Reading of God's Word, I want to read the opening 18 verses of John 1. This is known as the prologue of John, kind of like his intro to the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Another translation has not been able to overcome it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only to be a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Lord, as we focus today on the Savior, seeking to understand what we believe, what we're called to believe about Jesus, and why we're called to believe it, and what difference does it make, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit, who inspired the Word, would illuminate the text to our hearts, that we would be able to hear it and love it and serve you by it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Recently, for those who haven't been here a few weeks, we began a new sermon series entitled Foundations. It's a series that's focusing on the basic Christian doctrine, the foundational truths of the Christian faith. But it's not just about what we believe. What we believe is fairly easy to see. Just pick up one of the creeds of the church, pick up a statement of faith. You can find out what a church believes. You may not fully understand what it is, but at least it's easy enough to read. But this series is more than that. The reason it's more than that is we live in a time today that is not unlike the first century. It's multicultural and it's pluralistic. There are multiple religions in America, and each religion makes its own faith claims. And not only are there faith claims of religions, there are, quote-unquote, faith claims of the non-religious, because the atheists have faith claims as well. And with all this noise going on out there, how do we know that what we believe about the Christian faith is true? Now, for some of you, you haven't even really thought about that. Jesus saved you. When you were a little child, you grew up in a church. They talked about Jesus. You saw the need of Jesus. You received Jesus, and that's about all you've done, in the sense that that's about as far as you've thought about it. I love Jesus. We're good. But what if someone comes to you and says, "What is the reason for the hope that is within you?" You would say, "Well, I know what he did in my life." And somebody else from another religion could say, "Yeah, but I know what my faith did for me." If all we're doing is comparing experiences, then it's become subjective. The Christian faith, if it's true, and I happen to believe it is grounded in fact. Now, that doesn't mean you can argue somebody into the kingdom. Coming into the kingdom is a work of grace by God's Spirit. But you and I certainly can remove obstacles to people that would prevent them from considering faith. So if someone comes to you and says, so why do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? He changed my life. Well, that's nice, but tell me more. What's the evidence? It's in the Bible. Well, I don't believe the Bible. When you know that you know in your knower that what you know is truth, there is a growing confidence inside you. Not an arrogance, but a confidence. You're not afraid of the questions because you know the Christian faith is true and you know why you believe it. It isn't just because your parents did and you grew up in the church and you accepted Jesus. It's because you know this is truth. This isn't rooted in feeling and fancy and fable and fairy tale. It's rooted in fact. So that's what this series is all about. Helping you know not just what we believe, but why, how we know what we believe is true, and then what are the implications of that faith. It's amazing to me in the 30, 40 plus years of being a Christian, how many believers don't use their minds. I'm not saying that we should only use our minds. We're to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I've met too many believers who operate based upon experience and feelings and do not have a solid foundation. And the danger with that, Paul says, is in the last days when all kinds of false teachings are going out there, you're not going to be able to know the difference between truth and error. I want you to be able to discern. And I want you not only to discern, but to know why you believe and hold to the truth and be able to share truth with others. So that's what this series is all about, foundations. So we began this series, took a couple weeks to take a look at the first doctrine, the doctrine of God. We began there because everything rises and falls on how you view God. If God does not exist, that changes everything. If God does exist, that changes everything. And so we looked at the evidence for God, and what we discovered is that God's fingerprints are everywhere. And it doesn't surprise us because Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. It's obvious when you look at creation, God is. Now you could reject the evidence, which is what they did in Romans 1. They said, nope, not going to look at it. And most atheists, it's not intellectual. It's a will issue or it's an emotional issue. Because the evidence is there. The evidence is there. But then we didn't want to just say, hey, there's a God, because what kind of God is he? Is he some kind of impersonal force? May the force be with you, Luke. Or is it a personal being? And what we discover through the exploration of the world in which we live, God is great and God is good. What David said in Psalm 62, one thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you reward each person according to what he has done. And what we discovered is that God is sovereign. He created the universe to function according to his laws and rules. We're accountable to him. But he's not just raw power. He's not a harsh dictator. He is supreme goodness who desires a relationship with you and with me. And he can be trusted. But having looked at that, we could stop there and say, there's a God. And you know what? Over 51% of human beings on planet Earth would agree with that statement. Muslims would agree with that statement, there's one God. Jews would believe with that statement, there's one God. And Christians would believe with that statement, there's one God. The question, though, is the Christian faith the truth? Which brings us to today's focus, and that is on the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus. If you go back to one of the ancient creeds, known as the Apostles' Creed, it dates back to at least the 4th century, maybe earlier. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We looked at that already, but look at this next portion. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick, that is, the living and the dead. Now, those are some profound statements that we're making about Jesus. One is that he was a historical figure, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. We are claiming that our Savior was a real person that historically existed and was put to death during the reign of a particular historical person. So this isn't just some nebulous God out there. We're talking about someone on earth. And we make some pretty amazing claims about him, that he was buried, but that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven. He's going to be the coming judge. He's at the right hand of God the Father. I can tell you this declaration separates the Jew, the Christian, and the Muslim. There is no way that a Jew could make this declaration because a Jew looks at Jesus and cannot accept Jesus as Messiah unless they've been born again. To the Jew, Jesus was at best a good teacher. At worst, he was a sorcerer and a fraud. But they certainly would not accept the Christian understanding of Jesus. And I can tell you that a Muslim would not accept this either. A Muslim would not accept that Allah became flesh. A Muslim does not believe that Jesus died on the cross. They believe that Jesus was a prophet. Isa was a prophet, but that at the very end, Allah took Jesus off and put Judas Iscariot on the cross, and Judas Iscariot died instead of Jesus. So a Muslim certainly couldn't. So when you hear people say to you, hey, all religions are the same, they're all basically saying the same thing. No, they're not. They're saying very different things. Jesus is the Messiah. The Christians declare this. He is the Christ. He is the one who made a way to bring us back to the Father. To the Jew, he'd never say that. The Muslim, they wouldn't say it. And that's why this idea of Jesus separates things out. Because when we look at Jesus, what we are saying here is that the Creator has visited his creation. And in a way, became, quote unquote, part of his creation. That is a radical statement to make. But isn't that what John says in the gospel? He says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, literally face to face with God, and the Word was God. Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh. One translation, the Word moved into the neighborhood. God, the Word, put clothes on and moved into the neighborhood. He pitched his tent, is the word there, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Christian declares, the Christian's affirmation is that the Creator visited his creation. The Creator, the infinite, wise, infinite, powerful God, chose to become in flesh, incarnated as a little baby in Bethlehem. And that this baby was more than just a baby, that when you take a look at Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That in Jesus we find the fully God, fully human person. We don't have two people. We have one person, but he's fully God and fully human. He's not half human, half God. He's not a hybrid here. He's fully God. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives, but lives in bodily form. Fully human, fully God. Not only, though, does the church affirm that the Creator became part of the creation, but that this one who came, the Word made flesh, came with the express purpose of making the Creator known to the creation. We used the example a couple weeks ago that if you had an ant colony and all the ants are scurrying around and there's this horrific flood that's going to come down, you can see it in the distance, the horrific flood is coming. And those ants are going to die. That flood is going to come and absolutely wipe out that colony. How do you reach those ants? As a human being, you go, hey, ants, they're coming. The flood's coming. The ants are going to, oh, Ray spoke. Obviously, I need to listen. They're not going to hear me. But if I became an ant, if I stepped into the ants' world, I could communicate with the ants. We're saying that in Jesus, the Creator became part of the creation and spoke and revealed something to us. Look at John 1:18 again. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who was at the Father's side, has made him known. That in the coming of Jesus, when Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus reveals the Father to us. We get a chance to see what he looks like. Hebrews chapter 1, let me go back, take a look at this in Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That when you look into the face of Jesus, you see God. He reveals the Father to us so we know who the good Father is. But not only did Jesus reveal the Father, not only did the Creator become part of his creation, that it was through Jesus coming and then offering his life on the cross that we are brought back into relationship with God. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1. In fact, Colossians 1 takes all of what we looked at so far and puts it in one passage. Listen to Paul's words. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. As Paul says in Philippians, because he was willing to die the death on the cross, God exalted him and gave him a name above every name that can be named, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, the glory of God the Father, that in everything he might have the supremacy. That's what we proclaim about Jesus. That's the Apostles' Creed enlarged. Now, one other thing, though, that we have to stress the Christian faith teaches is that not only did the Creator become part of his creation in Jesus, not only does Jesus reveal the good Father, not only does Jesus make a way for us to get back to the Father, Jesus is the only way back to the Father. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, in a pluralistic society, that sounds extremely exclusive. In a multicultural, pluralistic society, to say that Jesus is the only way of salvation could get you protested today. But it's what the Bible teaches. It says in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is what the church teaches. This is what the church affirms and believes about Jesus. But there are people in our culture, people in society, who disagree with that assessment. In fact, they will go so far as to look at Jesus and question the church as to whether the church invented Jesus. They see him, to quote the billboard, take a look behind me. This was a billboard that actually appeared in Times Square. Keep the Mary, dump the myth. Times Square. Keep the Mary, dump the myth. Now, some Christians will see this and they'll feel anger inside. Let me ask you a question, and maybe I'm meddling or stepping on toes. But I find that if I know the truth, then I don't have to react in anger. When I react in anger sometimes, it's because subconsciously there's this little bit of doubt. Maybe I'm not right. And maybe some of you Christians here, some of you young adults even, have wondered, is Christianity really true? I know that Pastor Ray preaches it. I've been going to the church since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. I know my parents believe it. But how do I know for myself that the faith is truth? Because it isn't your parents' faith. It is your faith in Christ that we want to see established. We want you to know that this is true. That you are following somebody who actually lived, who actually died, who actually rose again from the dead, and who's actually going to return again. And so I want your faith strengthened. So what I'd like to begin doing today, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to take a look at six pieces of evidence that support the truthfulness, the affirmation that we made that Jesus is who he says he is. In fact, more than that, that Jesus is, first, that he's not a myth. He's not a legend, you know, the man, the myth, the legend. He's more than that. So that's what I want to look at with you today. Now, we would most likely, many of us would say, well, the Bible says, and I mentioned this a few moments ago, I do believe in the Word of God. I believe that all of God's Word is inspired, that God breathed it through about 40 different people over about 1,600 years, that God's Word is true. You can depend on it, build your life on it. But if someone asks me why, you know, how do you know Jesus lived? And I say, well, the Bible says so. They say, I don't believe the Bible. I could say, well, let me show you the reasons why the Bible is true. And I would take them through a number of evidences. Now, they may still not choose to believe the Bible. That's their choice. But it won't be because there's not evidence to support it. We will actually look at that in a few weeks. Not today. So I'm not going to start with the Gospels. Because today I want to first of all begin asking and answering this question. Is Jesus a myth? Are we to dump the myth and keep the Mary this holiday season? Or do we keep Jesus this Christmas season? So let's take a look, and I want to look with you. First reason, that's all I'm going to look at today, and it's going to lead us into a time of celebration at the table of the Lord, is I want you to take a look with me. Reason number one, I believe that Jesus actually is who he claims to be, that he is real, not a myth. First of all, is there are ancient historical references to Jesus. Did you know that? Did you know that in ancient writings, there are about 39 references to some aspect of Jesus and the Christian life? Not in sources that are Christian, but in non-Christian sources that had no reason to try to prove he existed. 39 references with over 100 facts about Jesus' life, teachings, crucifixion, and resurrection. Do you know that? I want to look with you at a few of these. Obviously, I'm not going to look at all 39. But let me look with a few. First person I want you to think with me, read with me, is Josephus. Josephus was born in the year AD 37, died in the year 100, which puts him smack dab in the first century, which means he would have been in his 20s, the time that Paul was an apostle, doing his church planting in Asia and in Greece, and when he died. Now, originally, Josephus was a general, a soldier in the Jewish army, and then he ended up kind of switching over and becoming a historian. He wrote an ancient work called The Jewish Antiquities. Some of you may be aware of that. But in this, it's called The Testimony of Josephus. He writes this: but the younger Ananus, and that's the high priest who received the high priesthood, was of a bold disposition and exceptionally daring. He followed the party of the Sadducees, who are severe in judgment above all the Jews. As therefore Ananus was of such a disposition, he thought he had now a good opportunity, as Festus was now dead. Some of you remember Festus mentioned in the book of Acts. He followed Felix as governor. And Albinus was still on the road. So he, that is Ananus, assembled a council of judges and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James, together with some others, and having accused them as lawbreakers, he delivered them over to be stoned. James in the Bible, the epistle of James, was written by Jesus' brother, James. James is the one you read about in Acts 15 as a leader in the church. Josephus, a Jew, refers to Jesus as the so-called Christ. Now, what does that imply? There was a Jesus. Josephus is not a flaming believer of Jesus Christ. He's a Jewish historian who simply references in passing that James was killed, and he was killed just before the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, some Jews believe that the reason Jerusalem fell is because James was no longer there interceding for Israel. But Jesus is mentioned as James is mentioned as the brother of Jesus, so-called Christ. There's another rendering by Josephus in the Antiquities as well. There's some question about how much of it was actually written by Josephus and how much of it was edited later. But as far as scholars can tell, the following statements were also made by Josephus. There was about this time Jesus, a wise man. He was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. When Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. Now, you don't have that on the screen, so don't worry about that. But that's another quotation by Josephus. This is first century. This isn't like 5th, 6th century reading back. This is the first century. And Josephus' writings are accredited very, very well in terms of the historical accuracy in many, many places. And he references Jesus, calls him a wise man, says that he did wonders or did works, wonderful works. And that at Josephus' time of writing, the tribe of Christians named from him are not extinct at all. Then there was Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman historian, not a Jew, but a Roman. He lived in AD 56 through 120. So he would have been in his 40s around the time that John was on the island of Patmos and wrote Revelation. He writes the following about Nero. Nero was the emperor in the 60s that was really wacko. That's probably not Greek, but it's in there. Okay. Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Now, when you read that, you understand he's not writing as a believer. He's talking about how Nero blamed Christians for the fire of Rome. Tradition is that Nero said it. He wanted to kind of redo Rome in his own image, so he had to get rid of part of Rome. So he burned it, but people got suspicious that he did it, so he blamed the Christians. But notice that Tacitus, a Roman historian, mentions Christ, mentions Pontius Pilate, mentions Tiberius. In Luke 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, that sounds like they're talking about the same thing. Then there's the Babylonian Talmud. And the Talmud was a series of additional laws for the Jews. And here's when they tell us, it says here, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged. Now, dying on the cross was also considered being hanged. Paul uses the same term in Galatians, so we're not contradictory. But it was on the eve of the Passover he was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald cried, "He's going forth to be stoned because he had practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy." Now notice those two terms, practiced sorcery, enticed Israel to apostasy. The Jewish opposition to Jesus did not deny the miracles. They just denied they came from God. They said they came from Beelzebub. The Talmud, which is certainly not trying to support Jesus, is affirming that Jesus did miracles. They're just blaming it on sorcery. And it says that he enticed Israel to apostasy. How often did you hear the Jews accusing Jesus of blasphemy? Before Abraham was, I am. They took up stones to stone him. I and the Father are one. They took up stones to stone him. Again, another piece of evidence that supports Jesus' existence. Then there's the governor of Bithynia. This is Pliny the Younger. He was governor in AD 112, and he's writing to the emperor. I think the emperor was either Trajan. Was it Trajan? There may have been Trajan. But here, I don't remember that exactly, but here's what he says. He's describing the church. Now, the reason he's doing this is there was the emperor in the late 90s, there was persecution against the church. And John the Apostle ended up going to the island of Patmos for that. And what they ended up doing is there was a question, how do we treat Christians? Because there were some people that didn't like the Christians, so they were making accusations, you're a Christian, to get them killed. And Pliny's like, well, what am I supposed to do with these people? Do I put them in jail? Do I kill them? Do I let them go? And so he's actually asking the emperor, give me some guidance what to do. And he's describing what the Christians do when they meet. And he wants to know, is should I kill them? What should I do? Here's what he says. They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day. We know the first day of the week. Before it was light. When they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God. Pliny is acknowledging that Christians worshiped Jesus as a God. This isn't the Bible speaking. This is historical documentation by a Roman governor and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food of an ordinary and innocent kind. This is Pliny saying, these Christians are pretty good people. They worship this Jesus, this Christ, as a God. They live upright lives, and they stop and eat food. I don't think I should be killing them. And the emperor ended up saying, don't worry about them. Don't try to find them. If they cause a problem, deal with them. But if they don't, just let them alone. Again, Roman governor. Then there's the Greek satirist, Lucian Samosata. He says the Christians, this is in the 2nd century AD, this is the hundreds, the Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. It was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. Jewish, Roman, Greek, not Christian. Three different strains, all saying the same thing, that this Jesus lived, that this Jesus did works, that this Jesus was wise. He did miracles. He taught. He died for who he was. And that he is worshiped as God, a God, by these people who are upright, who want to do what's right. Doesn't that sound? And all of that evidence I gave you was not based upon this, but upon their observations, what they saw, and they interacted in non-Christian sources. That's why atheist historian Gerd Ludemann said this about the death of Jesus. Jesus' death as a result of crucifixion is indisputable. Gerd, if you study anything about him, very rarely will use that term, indisputable. Probable is a term he likes. But he will argue that the evidence is overwhelming that this Jesus lived and this Jesus was put to death by crucifixion. And that's why agnostic, now this cracks me up, the guy's name is Bart Ehrman. He's a New Testament scholar, but he's an agnostic. He said, he gave a speech one time, what it's like to be a New Testament scholar teaching about early Christianity and not being a Christian. I'm like, how do you do that? How do you teach the Word of God and not be a Christian? He said, I'm not a Christian. You know, I'm not a Christian. I'm not even sure there's a God. But Jesus did exist, whether we like it or not. Now, folks, all I did today was take you through some historical pieces of evidence to support you, to help you understand that this Jesus we worship as not a God, but God incarnate, really lived. This season, you don't have to dump that myth, because it's not a myth. It's not a legend. It's truth. The Jesus that we worship really lived, really, as we're going to see, revealed the Father, the good, good Father, really did die on the cross, and really did rise from the dead. This Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. This one is the bread of life born in Bethlehem who gave his flesh for the world. This Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. This Jesus really is the door, the only door for the sheep. This Jesus really is the resurrection and the life. He really is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He really is the seed of the woman that has come and crushed Satan's head. He really is the author and finisher of our faith. He really is the Savior, the Lord, the King, the Judge, the one who's coming back. And if you know Jesus, then your faith is rooted in fact, not fancy, fable, fairy tales, or feelings, but fact. And you can bank on him and trust him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that when we look at Jesus, we don't just see the man, the myth, the legend. We see the Word made flesh dwelling among us. We see the Word moving into the neighborhood and making God known. I thank you for a faith that can be tested and found true. That with all the noise of so many different faith claims, this one rings true. Indisputably rings true. And Lord, I ask if there are those here in this sanctuary that maybe have never come to know Jesus, never trusted him, and his death on the cross, that this would be the day they would receive this gift of life. That they would acknowledge that you were sovereign and acknowledge that they have failed to be accountable to your standards and to repent. And that, Lord, they would bow at the feet of Jesus and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I pray, Lord, for the saints of God here that gave their hearts to Christ a long time ago, had an experience and a feeling, and it was real. But now today have begun to strengthen that faith by understanding that they can love you not just with their heart and soul, but with their mind as well. That their faith in Christ is not a leap in the dark without any evidence whatsoever. It is a step of faith based upon real facts. And I pray, God, that your Spirit would take that seed that just got planted today, water it and germinate it so that faith rises in their hearts and they would know this thing's real. Jesus is real and he died for me. And that realization, Lord, would strengthen such an anchored confidence that it would allow them to grow in Christ like they've never known before. I pray for our young people who are confronted by all the pluralism around and all the different voices that, Lord, they wouldn't have to argue. They just have to bear witness. But that they would be able to do so now with some tools they didn't have before, with some confidence that they didn't have before, that their faith is grounded in truth. And we pray now as we prepare to receive the bread and the cup. Nothing abnormal about it, but it's a bread and cup that reminds us of what Jesus did for us. Not just the memories of a dead hero, but of a risen and ascended Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.